Well, we're continuing on this morning in the study that we started last week on the book of Acts. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, Acts follows the four Gospels accounts in the New Testament. So the four Gospels recount Jesus' life and ministry. And then Acts essentially recounts the beginnings of the church. And it was written by Luke, the gospel writer, and it's really Luke part two. And in the beginning of Acts, in the passage we looked at last week, Luke even says, he references his former book, the Gospel of Luke, and he says, in my former book, I talked about all Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication for this second book, the book of Acts that we're studying now, is that it is about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach, primarily through the formation of his church and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so as the church today, it's always good to look back at our beginnings and ultimately to remember who we are as God's church. And so it's a great time for our church to be studying this book. And just to give you a little background on our text for this morning, last week we looked at a text that was the first bit of Acts where Jesus, 40 days after Easter, after he's been risen for 40 days, ascends into heaven. And it's this coronation ceremony. It's the moment when Jesus definitively is declared king, and he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. And so now our text for this morning is on day 50, so 10 days after Jesus ascended, and that's where we pick up. I'll let you stay seated, because it's kind of a longer text, and I've even kind of divided it up into segments, but it is like a top 10 important text in the Bible as far as just like understanding what the Bible is and what God is doing. So let's give our attention to it from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. In divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word, his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, as we come now to your word, would you apply it to our hearts? Would you send your spirit even here to make us new, even now? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest disruptions, one of the worst things that can happen that's ultimately a minor thing in the life of a family or household is the invasion of a stomach virus. I'm one of those people that when you bring it up, starts to be like, I think I have it. So I apologize for bringing it up. But it has happened in our household a few times, and there's one time that I can remember in particular that was especially bad, where we all got it. It was just like day one, person one, day two, person two, and we were dropping like flies, and it was really bad. And so one of our children got it first, and then I got it, and then another child got it, and we were hoping that maybe Maggie would be spared, but she was not. And so on day three, when child two was coming down with it and nighttime was approaching, we had to kind of strategize. We knew it was going to be a rough night ahead, and we had to strategize for what we would do. And we decided, and I was happy about this, that since I had already gotten it, I'll just sleep in bed with them. And that'll make it like way easier. And, you know, it was actually really great. It was a hard night, but we were able to be really close. And normally I would have been like, you know, hope you're okay over there, you know, but I was already immune to the virus. And so we were able to be very close that night because that barrier had been removed. And the Bible is a story about God coming close. It's a story about the removal of barriers for God being close to his people. And it's a story where, you know, we may feel alienated from God, and humanity often has and does, and it was just never meant to be that way. We were never meant to live in a world where we did not know God intimately and where we weren't closely connected to him. But the reality is that for many people, God feels like he's not there. For many of us who know God and believe in him, he sometimes even feels far away. And yet the Bible tells a story of God's pursuit of his people. It's a love story, ultimately, where God pursues his people so that he can draw them close. And what I want to show you this morning is that that love story actually culminates in the passage we just read, at this story of a Jewish feast that in Greek is called Pentecost. And I just want to look at 2 points about this feast of Pentecost this morning. I want to look at the background of Pentecost, and I want to look at the meaning of Pentecost that we see in Acts chapter 2. And so first I want to go into the background of it. And the background of Pentecost is really just the whole Bible. Like the whole story of the Bible forms the background of Pentecost, and it's the culmination of that grand narrative that's unpacked in the Old Testament that starts in a garden. And in the garden, everything is right. Everything is harmonious. And the most right thing about life in the garden is that God walks with his people. They talk to their God, and they are close, and everything is working. And yet somehow, inexplicably, Adam and Eve turn on their God, and they fall into sin, and that peace, that harmony, that goodness, that connection, that intimacy it all falls apart. Every aspect of life in this good world is now disrupted, is now tainted by the presence of sin and evil. And yet in the midst of that, God forms a plan, and he even begins to implement this plan that he will enter into his world to save it. And he begins the plan by forming a family. A little while later, he chooses a man named Abraham, who was a moon worshiper in Iraq. And yet he chooses him, and he says, I'm going to build my family through you. I'm going to build my people. I'm going to miraculously start a family with you, and I'm going to use you to save the world. I'm going to use you to show myself to the world. And so he does, and Abraham miraculously has a child, and they become a big family called Israel. And this family grows and grows and grows, and they're eventually enslaved in Egypt, and yet they continue to grow. And then one member of that family, Moses, is called by God to rescue the people. And the way that God reveals himself is in a burning bush. And he encounters the bush that's not consumed by fire, and God speaks to him from the bush, this fire, and he says, I'm going to use you to rescue my people. And so the plan goes into place, and the ultimate rescue happens at Passover, the final plague, where through the blood of the lamb, God's people are spared and then eventually rescued miraculously and led out into the wilderness. And when they're led out into the wilderness, they're led by a pillar of fire. And they're led by a pillar of fire to Mount Sinai. And at the base of Mount Sinai, they're all terrified while Moses goes up to receive the law, because there is fire and smoke and rumbling. And on Mount Sinai, Moses is given instructions for the tabernacle, this tent. You know, they all are living in tents, and they're going to have a place for God to dwell, the ultimate tent. And so they're given instructions for how to build it, and they finally build it. And when they build it, it fills with the presence of the Lord, with fire and smoke. And they travel through the wilderness, and they're led by fire all the way to the promised land. And it's so good. And they're actually able to finally build a permanent dwelling place for God, the temple. And same thing happens when Solomon builds the temple. The presence of the Lord fills it, fire and smoke. And it's terrifying, and no one can stand there. And the problem with being in the promised land, though, is that, you know, they're there, it should be good, but they've also brought their sin into the promised land. And so things start to get worse after David and Solomon, and God's people, this family that was supposed to show the world what God is like, actually starts to become more like the nations around them, so much so that they begin eventually sacrificing their own children to foreign gods. And it is really bad. And God allows his people to be conquered by Babylon. And that temple that housed the presence of the Lord is flattened by Babylon. And they're led away in exile. And yet, the plan still goes on. And God continues to send his prophets to his people, even in exile. And he sends the prophet Ezekiel, who we read earlier. And he says, I'm still doing this. I'm still using you. And I'm going to send my spirit, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to make it so that you can obey from the heart. And he gives them this vision of a valley of dry bones, and the bones are formed together into actual bodies with flesh. And he tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, and the wind comes and breathes breath into these newly formed bodies. And God says, this is what my people is. I'm going to breathe life into them. And finally, he sends the prophet Joel. And we read from Joel in our passage, Peter quotes him about how there's going to be these last days where God pours out his spirit. And then a few hundred years go by, and then this guy named John the Baptist shows up. And he starts saying things like, well, I'm baptizing you with water, but after me is coming someone who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus comes, and his own people reject him, and he's crucified at the Passover feast. And yet he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, and he promises the Holy Spirit. And so after he promises the Spirit, 9 or 10 days go by, and there's another feast. God required his people to go to 3 feasts every year. So if you think about God's law as this like kind of restrictive thing, built into God's law is like, no, you need to go have 3 feasts. Like, it's mandatory. You have to travel to Jerusalem and just feast for a few days. You have to. And so they're at this feast, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after Passover. It's the feast of celebrating the first fruits of the harvest, and that day 50 was called Pentecost in Greek, and you get that word 5 in there. And so that's the background of Pentecost. That's where we've come, that's led us to this point. But I want to turn now to the meat. What does it all mean? What does this story mean for us? And what I want to share with you this morning is that it means nothing less than the dawning of a new era. In our text, there's at this point 120 Christians in one place. That's the size of the whole church. And then there's that sound of the rushing wind calling to mind Ezekiel. And there's divided tongues as of fire resting on each believer. And it says that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin speaking in other languages so that they can all understand each other. And remember, this is the feast time, so there's all these people gathered in Jerusalem kind of from all over, and they hear this commotion and there's all this amazement, and their first conclusion is that they must just be drunk. And yet Peter stands up and he says, and remember, Peter was like a fisherman prior to this, so it's pretty amazing that he stands up and speaks in this way, and he tells this crowd that's assembled, he says, this is what the Bible said was always going to happen. This was always the plan, the pouring out of the Spirit. God has been promising that he would give his people new hearts. You know, that problem of like we were in the promised land, but we couldn't even live out our calling. We couldn't obey like we were called to. This is how God is fixing that. He's giving us new hearts. This is it. This is what Joel said, the prophet, that these are the last days, and they are. This is the moment when we move from Old Testament Christianity to New Testament Christianity. The last days. What these last days mean is that nothing else needs to happen or be accomplished except now the gathering of Christ's church from the ends of the earth. And so we read this as a one-time event. I'm not going to do a deep dive into why we don't speak in tongues in this church. We could talk about that more privately if you want. I'd be happy to. But it comes from this idea that this was a definitive event in history. This was a saving event that wasn't meant to be repeated. But I want to look at 2 features of this new era that is ushered in at Pentecost, these last days that make life different for those of us who believe today than life was for those who believed back prior to Pentecost. And the first kind of feature of this new era is that we, as the people of God, now carry the divine fire. Okay, the divine fire now resides in God's people. You know, in our text, it says divided tongues as of fire rested on each one of them. And it's calling to mind that big fire of the presence of the Lord. That one that was in one place all the time before now is going to go everywhere through God's people. And this is just who you are now. If you are a Christian, you're a bearer of the divine fire. How's that for meaning? How is that for longing, for purpose, for fulfillment? What this is saying is you have all you need. Everything you've been longing for, the thing that your soul longs for most, you actually have it now, and we can live out our calling as God's people now. This is why it's actually possible now to say no to sin. If you're a Christian and you're caught up in sinful patterns, as we often are, or as if you feel defeated by your sin, as we often do, if you feel hopeless about your sin, what this is saying is that what that means is that you are just not accessing a power that you actually already have. I heard about a man named Ira Yates. He was a rancher in West Texas in the 1920s, and he was going broke. He was in the process of filing for bankruptcy. He owned some land in West Texas and was really struggling, and it was not going well, and so he was beginning preparations to file for bankruptcy. And kind of on a hunch, as a last-ditch effort, last resort, he had someone come and drill into his land thinking maybe there would be oil and he would save his skin. And it turns out that they hit a gusher. And what we now know about this spot, this land, is that there were 2 billion barrels of oil under there. He became instantaneously rich, but the thing is that he was rich already, right? He just didn't know it. He was living like a poor person, filing for bankruptcy, when the truth is that he was one of the richest humans that has ever lived on planet Earth. Okay, and that's the story of every Christian. It's obviously a little more complex than that, you know, the story of our struggle with sin. But the bottom line is that people with the divine fire within them can change. People with the divine fire within them, like, we have the resources to change. And that is good news. Another aspect of having the divine fire is that we now have great purpose. There's a really important book out now. It's called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. He's a psychologist. He's not a Christian. He would call himself an agnostic or atheist. And it's this really important book kind of digging into why the younger generations today, there's been this rise of anxiety, and he looks at factors like the decline of free play in the 1990s, and he looks at, he kind of hones in more though on smartphones with social media apps that were given to young people in the early years of the 2000s. And he kind of hones in on that, and it's really fascinating. Book, and he's done a few interviews on the Russell Moore podcast, which I'd highly recommend to you. They're really good, and Russell Moore is a great interviewer. He's with Christianity Today, and so they're talking about all this research that Jonathan Haidt has done on anxiety and younger generations, and he says that one of the things he found is that young people, through these surveys he gives out to do all this research, he's just like, there's no purpose. He says young people, he's been amazed at how purposeless so many of the young people that he interviews are, and they even say, just like, I don't know what my purpose is. I feel like I'm purposeless. And he says the one exception to that is the young people that are from conservative Christian backgrounds. And by conservative, I mean people that believe the Bible is God's word and believe that God is with us. And it's really interesting because he's not a Christian, and Russell Moore is really winsome and does a really good job talking to him about, like, well, why do you think that is? And, you know, the bottom line is that what we do matters if we have the presence of God within us. You know, if we're bringing the divine fire with us wherever we go, then everything we do matters. Tomorrow you'll get up and go to work or go to school or go to Kroger or wherever you go, and you'll bring the divine fire with you, and that will bring significance and purpose to everything you do. And we need that. We weren't meant to live without purpose. And when we gather as a church, well, that's when God really shows up, because all that means is more fire. This is why we don't believe in the idea of independent or private Christians or anything like that, because what we see in Acts 2 is that that wasn't how it was ever supposed to go. The presence of God was always meant to show up as his people gathered together. But the second feature of this new era, besides that we carry the divine fire now, is that the mission of God goes global. We see in our text the breaking down of barriers, typified by the speaking in tongues. You know, all of a sudden, people can understand each other that couldn't understand each other before. And a lot of people see this as a reversal of the Tower of Babel, that story right after sin entered the world, where people sought to make a name for themselves without God, to find purpose without God, and God separated them and mixed their languages. And now what we see happening when God comes with his Spirit to save is that people speak the same languages again. And what it shows is that God wants to be known everywhere. And he wants to do it his way, which is through his people taking him. And it happens here. It goes from 120 to 3,000 in a day. And from now on, this is going to be the main thing of the church. This was God's plan from day one, and it's finally like really starting to happen. There was a time of waiting, and even Jesus in his ministry had to focus in on Israel so that it could come to this point where the Spirit comes and it just blows up and expands outward. And no Christian was ever meant to be disconnected from that mission. You know, the sad thing about the church in the West is that it grew and expanded, but this whole thing happened where, like, the pastor was the one telling people about Jesus, and everyone else was just kind of sitting there. And, you know, maybe if you were really weird, you could become, like, a foreign missionary or something like that, but the rest of us, we're just all just going to sit here, and let's all be polite and try to be good people and that kind of thing. And that's such a far cry from what God is doing. If you're a Christian, then you bear the divine fire wherever you go, and you are therefore a missionary wherever you go, such that people can meet God through you, even today. And even more so, people can meet God through us as we gather together. And it starts happening right here in Acts chapter 2. Like, Peter gets up to speak. And remember, when they were all speaking in tongues, it says they were all declaring the mighty works of God, and they were declaring all that Jesus had done. And so Peter gets up, and he starts declaring the mighty works of God, and he starts talking about how it's the last days. And he says, these are the last days. This is what the Bible was always talking about. And then he starts talking about Jesus, and he said, Jesus, as part of God, like, as part of God's plan, was, like, you killed him. He's talking to this group of people. Remember, it's in Jerusalem where the crucifixion happened at a feast where all these new people that are feasting now were. And so these are a lot of the people that were there. And he says, like, it was part of God's plan, but you killed him. But then he says, death couldn't hold him, though. He rose from the dead, and now he's the eternal king, this king who you killed. And what we have to come to terms with is that we would have been those people too. You know, we would have been in the crowd mocking Jesus, like these people that Peter was talking to were. We would have at least been like some of the disciples who abandoned him. We would have been right there with these people, and it says that they're cut to the heart. The people that killed Jesus, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, well, what shall we do? And amazingly, Peter says, you can repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what does repent mean? Repent just means turn to Jesus. And so it's really an amazing declaration of the gospel, because what's he saying? They're saying, oh no, we killed Jesus. What can we do? And he says, you can turn to Jesus. You know, what should we do if we're so, like, self-consumed and self-absorbed that we didn't even recognize him when he came, and then we killed him? What should we do? Just turn to him. You can be saved. He will put his Spirit within you. He will transform you forever. And it can happen for anyone who calls on his name. Now, how can that be? How can murderers be welcomed by the God of love? How can adulterers be welcomed by the God of love? How can greedy, self-absorbed people, mean-spirited, impatient people be welcomed by the God of love? How can God welcome even his own enemies? Well, we find out earlier in Luke's work, in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus is actually headed toward Jerusalem, headed toward the cross, and he says this. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, what's he talking about? As he heads to the cross, he's talking about, I'm heading to be baptized. And what he's talking about is the true baptism by fire. the consuming wrath of God that made the people tremble at Mount Sinai and made the people run away from the presence of the temple because there was so much smoke, so much power, that consumed Jesus at the cross. He took the full weight of the fire and it engulfed him and consumed him at the cross. And because he was consumed by the fire, he can now, because he is risen, put the fire into the hearts of even the greatest enemies of God and transform them forever. He can take the fire and put it into the hearts of the biggest failures that have ever lived and transform them forever. And he can transform you and me today. That is the mighty work of God. Those are the mighty works of God that we declare in this church every week. And let's keep declaring them. Let's go out as bearers of the divine fire, as those who share his love, who share this good news with those who are far off, for any who would come. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that this church would be a reflection of that church. We pray that you would transform our hearts to help us to connect with you more deeply, that we would live in light of your presence, that we would live with great purpose. We pray that your mission would be accomplished through us, and we pray that your name would be glorified here and everywhere, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.